We're in Luke chapter 1 this morning. Actually, this morning we're starting a new sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. It's been my pattern to preach through a book in the New Testament and then go and preach through a book in the Old Testament and then go back and forth between the Testaments so all the counsel of God is proclaimed and preached. And then as current events arise, we want to deal with those current issues, but I'm looking forward to getting into the Gospel of Luke because here in the Gospel of Luke, every single week, Christ is going to be exalted and magnified as a spotlight is shone upon him. And so I'm excited as we go through Jesus, his birth, his life, his ministry, his teaching, his miracles, and then his death and his resurrection, and all of what that means for the church and for God's people. And so it's my hope that as we go through this gospel, that we would not only learn about Jesus, but that we would love Jesus. And that we love him for who he is. And because we love him, when you love something, that changes how you act. It changes how you speak. It changes the places that you go and the things that you do and how you behave and the things that you speak about with other people. And so I want our hearts captured by Christ as we go through this gospel, that we would go forth and be disciples of him. And so this morning we're going to start the introduction to this book just as Luke, the gospel writer, does. And I'm going to read the first four verses in the gospel according to Luke. So look there with me. This is one sentence, but four verses that we'll look at here this morning. Luke chapter 1, starting in the first verse. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Okay, so here's Luke writing the introduction to his gospel. Why is he writing? Well, Luke is one who has been following Jesus for some time now, and he's been following the events of Jesus' life for some time now. And so as he's closely followed these things and carefully followed these things, he thinks it's a good time. Other writers have taken up the cause to write about Jesus' life and ministry. And so he's going to take up that same cause and he's going to write about Jesus' life and ministry. He's going to take the eyewitness accounts that he's familiar with. He's going to take the word of these ministers of the word, these apostles and disciples, what they've said, and he's going to put together this orderly account and he's going to deliver it to this man, Theophilus, who is going to be reassured and have certainty of the things that he's been taught. So he's obviously been taught about Jesus and his life and his resurrection and his miracles. And so now Luke is going to set this entire account, give that to him so that he might have certainty, that he might know that these things are true. So that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. What I want to look at here this morning is specifically what Luke mentions here about how he has put together this gospel, how he's put together this letter. The word gospel just means good news. So it's the good news according to Luke. It's the news about Jesus. And again, the good news that he's talking about here is not just like, yeah, it's pretty good news. It's the news that you would hug strangers over. Okay, it's the great news. And so he's talking here about this good news, this big announcement about who Jesus is and what he has done. Now, when we consider what Luke has set out to do, immediately we recognize that he goes against what so many people have as preconceived notions about how we got the Bible and how we got the gospel accounts. And I want to talk about some of those generally because there's so much in popular culture about how we got this book. And I want to deal with some of those before we look at what actually happened. And so when you think of, you know, that popular conception or ideas about how we got these gospel accounts, what do you think of? I know when we're on the street, the typical thing we normally get is, oh yeah, the Bible comes down to us. It's like the telephone game. You know, and you know the telephone game. You have someone who has the message at the start and he tells somebody else and she tells somebody else and it goes through this list of people until you get to the end and the person at the end tells the message and it's all off. And everybody has a good laugh about how that message got so skewed. And the whole point of the telephone game, we think about scripture, is, well, oral tradition after generation just doesn't work. It's not reliable. And so the Bible comes to us from all this oral tradition, all these generations after generation. And so who knows what the original message was? But what Luke's saying here is not a telephone game. Because a telephone game is funny because you know what the original message was, right? So when that person shares that original message, it goes all the way to the end. They say the message, oh, ha ha, it's because I know what I originally said. And so Luke here, he's giving this message, and it's like the telephone game where those who started that message, the eyewitnesses themselves who saw these events, they're still around when Luke is writing down his gospel. So it's not the telephone game as generation after generation tell this story. It's actually a telephone game with essentially two people. And that's not very much fun, right? Because you have one person tell you something and then you say it and it's like, is that it? Yeah, you got it right. But actually, it's not even like that. It's more like Luke, as one individual, has not only received a message from one person, a telephone game with two people, but he's received the same message from this person, and this person, and this person, and this person, all saying the same message, and he's heard it from every single one, and now he's written this account of what they've said while they're still alive. And so the telephone game doesn't fit at all about how we got Scripture. Luke is saying here, I heard it from the eyewitnesses. I have received it from those who are ministers of the word, those who actually followed Jesus. These were the ones who have delivered it to us. He's saying, I heard it directly from the horse's mouth. Now, for some of you, if English is not your first language, what do you mean from the horse's mouth? I actually had to look up that phrase because I didn't know what it was. How it was meant. It's an idiom meaning I got it right from the source. But actually, about 100 years ago, you know, in horse races and stuff, as they bet on horse races, you know, the closest you got to the stable boys for reliable information, the closer you got to have a good ability to where those horses are at to place your wager. And so it actually came to, well, I got this straight from the horse's mouth. The horse himself told me that he's going to win. Okay. And so that's what Luke is saying. I got it right from the horse's mouth. Right from those who were there who saw all these things. They told me, and I've written it down. Not telephone game. Another misconception that you hear today is that Jesus, as presented in Scripture, is just a patchwork Jesus. So what these guys did was, you know, they dug through ancient history and they found this story from the ancient East about a virgin birth. They found this other story over here about a resurrection, and they cobbled all these things together to a portrait of Jesus. Nothing original. Just a patchwork of ancient stories that they copied and pasted to make this myth, this legend about who Jesus is. Now this idea, you don't really hear it among people who are actually scholars of the New Testament. It's more of like a popular level conception of Jesus, because when you actually look at the sources that people are talking about, it's almost laughable that they'd actually make those connections. This kind of argument relies upon the ignorance of people to not know what you're talking about. There's actually no substance to it whatsoever. Another misconception that people have today is that, well, the Bible has been changed. And so the original people who were there, who witnessed Jesus, they saw him, but then later on somebody changed the Bible. And they were nefarious and they were scheming, and they collected these books and then they changed it and then they gave it back to the people. But again, this is absolutely impossible to have done. Because here you have Jesus doing things in public, seen by hundreds, thousands of people. And as word from that goes forth, and as writings from that goes forth, it goes to all corners of the earth. There's no publisher of the Bible in the first century. No one that could go and collect all those manuscripts and make the change and then give it back to all these Christians and churches and not have them notice that someone has changed the Bible. It's ludicrous when you think about the actual way that the Bible was copied and distributed. The fact that the Bible was sent in letter form to multiple people and then copied and sent to other people ensured its preservation. Ensured that there was no one that could actually make changes because of how it was distributed. The most common objection that you hear about the reliability of the Scripture is that these accounts come hundreds of years after Jesus' life. And there's no way we could know the historical Jesus, the true Jesus. Because what happens hundreds of years later, you know, these writings start to appear and they began to deify Jesus. He was just a regular man. But what happened is hundreds of years later that he became legendary. It became amped up in people's minds and his thinking, and then they started calling him God when he was just a good teacher. He was a good prophet. And so to try to show this, they try to demonstrate this. They say, well, if you look at the Gospel of Mark, you know, Jesus is not referred to as God there. But when you look at the Gospel of John, which comes later, well, now he's called God almost every page. And so you can see the development in the New Testament itself. But again, it preys upon the ignorance of people. Because the very first verse in the Gospel of Mark says, this is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, a title of deity. And in the Gospel of Mark, whenever Jesus is brought before those religious leaders in his trial, the accusation they have against him is the accusation of blasphemy. Because he, being a man, makes himself God. And actually, the high priest records in the Gospel of Mark, it says the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. They had no more need for witnesses. Immediately hauled him off to Pilate to be crucified. Why? Because he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be made of the same substance as God. He claimed to be God in flesh. And so there's no development in who Jesus is from Mark to John. And anybody who studies that knows that. But again, it's preying upon people's ignorance of the Bible so that people can discount the Bible. It's giving you an excuse not to believe Jesus. And people have good motivation not to believe Jesus. Because if you don't believe Jesus, then you don't have to follow him. You don't have to listen to him. You don't need forgiveness of sin. You're your own God. You don't need him. When these scholars tell us that the Bible was written hundreds of years after the fact, it's based upon their a priori assumption that Jesus was just a man. That is the foundation. That is their worldview, their preconceived notion. Jesus was just a man, because when they read Jesus in the Bible, they say there's no way that's true. People don't raise from the dead. People don't do miracles. That doesn't happen. And so this must have been made up, and it must have been made up after the fact. Jesus was just a man, and so there's people who make big bucks trying to discover the historical Jesus. And the historical Jesus never looks anything like the Jesus written down in Scripture. You know, every year at Easter, it's coming up here, Easter, you know, Christmas, you'll see it on McLean's, Time Magazine, National Geographic, they'll have this portrait of Jesus, and they'll say, who is the real Jesus? The quest for the historical Jesus. And they'll describe a Jesus that you would not recognize at all. And not surprisingly, the Jesus looks a lot like these scholars who are trying to discern who he is or not. As they read through the gospel with their black pen and say, well, that doesn't sound like Jesus. I'll scratch that out. And they vote on it to see what sayings of Jesus are actually, they think, are legitimate or not. And not surprisingly, Jesus, in their mind, looks a lot like them. They do the same thing in science today, the scholars of science. They start with the preconceived notion that science is completely naturalistic. There can't be any explanation that invokes God or invokes a creator. And so when you begin that scientific inquiry, you have already removed that as a possible conclusion. And the same is true when they look for the historical Jesus. He can't be divine. He can't be the Son of God. He can't have done miracles. He can't be the Messiah. He can't have raised from the dead. That's not true. And so, of course, the Jesus they come up with is nothing like what we read about in Scripture. But the truth is, the Bible was not written hundreds of years after the fact. Some people say, well, it was written in Constantine's time, whatever. We have copies of the manuscript that go back to the first century. Copies of the Bible that go back to the first century. There is absolutely zero evidence for any kind of change or any kind of development in the Scripture. So if you're going based upon the evidence, there is no book of antiquity more reliable and more well-preserved than the Bible. And so what Luke says, he goes against these naturalistic and very common notions of who Jesus is. And he says, this is what I have sought to undertake. And really, who are we going to listen to? People who come 2,000 years later and who don't even share the same worldview as Jesus and his disciples, who live on the other side of the world, who weren't there? Or are we going to listen to Luke, who was there with the eyewitnesses? He lived with them. Who heard himself from the disciples, who was taught by them. Who are we going to listen to? And so that's why Luke here writing to Theophilus saying, I'm writing these things that you may have certainty that these things that you've heard actually took place and actually happened. So if you notice in the very first verse of Luke chapter 1, This task that Luke has undertaken is to compile this narrative. This narrative means is this series of events, these facts that have been accomplished among us. Okay, and he says in verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Delivered them to disciples, delivered them to Christians. So these eyewitnesses, some of whom were disciples or came to be known as apostles, messengers, who explained what they saw and what was going on in Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry. Luke says, we have heard from them, and then I've sought to take what we've heard from them, and also when these other sources, these other people who have also compiled this narrative, he doesn't mention who they are, but presumably Gospels like Matthew and Mark had already been written, taking those things and then making this narrative so that Theophilus here might have confidence of what he has heard. And what's interesting here in the very first verse, when he explains this narrative, he says, I want to explain you this narrative of things that have been accomplished among us. Have been accomplished among us. He uses a passive voice here because the subject is implied to be God. God has accomplished things among us. And this word accomplished, you might have in your Bible, is fulfilled. God has fulfilled things. There have been things spoken of in the Old Testament, spoken of by the prophets, and now God has accomplished those things. God has fulfilled those things, and we saw those things, and now we've written them down. And what did God promise? We promised the Messiah, a Christ, an anointed one who would come to redeem his people and come and establish his kingdom. And so Luke says, we have seen, we have heard, and we have recorded what God has accomplished. Now, if I could summarize what Luke says in his first sentence, I'd summarize it in these five facts. And I'll give them to you quickly, and then I'm going to explain them. So you don't have to try to jot them all down at once. I will go through them more slowly. But let me just give you those five facts. Fact number one, God accomplished things. And when I say things, I'm using Luke's language here in the very first verse. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. So fact number one, God accomplished things. Fact number two, people saw those things and told others what they saw. Luke's saying that here. The third thing Luke is saying is the apostles explained the meaning of those things. They were ministers of the word, ministers of the message. Okay, there is meaning behind those things that they saw. Fourthly, Christians believe those things. We receive them. They taught us. Fifthly, those things were written down so that you may have certainty. Okay, that's what Luke is saying here. God accomplished things. People saw those things, told others what they saw. The apostles explained the meaning of those things. Christians believe those things, and those things were written down so that you may have certainty. That's what he's saying here. Now I want to look at that just a bit slowly. When he says here, God accomplished things, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the very beginning, we're going to get into the birth of Jesus. He accomplished things through the virgin birth. Jesus, the Son of God, comes into the world. And then Jesus is later baptized and begins his public ministry, and he teaches and he heals. And then he begins, as people recognize his identity through the Holy Spirit, they recognize he is the Son of God, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. He begins to teach about his death. And now he's going to give his life as a ransom for many. The reason why he came was to lay down his life and die so that we might have life. And then Jesus dies, and then he rises again on the third day. And then Luke is not done at the resurrection, because Luke also writes the book of Acts. And as he writes the book of Acts, he talks about how the Holy Spirit is then poured out upon the disciples and the church is born. 3,000 people are converted at one sermon. And then as the church expands, not only from Jerusalem, but to all ends of the Roman Empire, we get an accounting of that until we're left at the end of Acts with Paul in prison, about to face Nero to have his day in front of the Supreme Court of the Roman Empire, and he will later lose his head for preaching Christ. So Luke has set out to set a history of Jesus' life and a history of the early church. And it was what God has accomplished. God has accomplished redemption. God has accomplished the birth of the church. God has accomplished salvation. And so Luke records what God has accomplished. The second thing, we see that people saw those things and told others what they saw. Jesus was a public figure. He healed in front of crowds. He taught in front of crowds. His trial was public. His death was public. His resurrection was public. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that more than 500 people saw him alive at one time. And he goes, most of them are still alive today. You go talk to them. Jesus had a public ministry and others saw what he did and they told others what he did. Thirdly, Luke says the apostles explained the meaning of those things. Not only did the apostles serve as eyewitnesses, they were, but then they proclaimed and disseminated and taught the message of Jesus, the gospel of the kingdom, forgiveness of sins, who Jesus is. They established and then they laid the foundation of the church. They gave us scripture. And so the apostles went forth as ministers of this word and proclaimed Christ, and people were saved through their letters, through their sermons, and through their example. All the apostles gave their lives proclaiming the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them died proclaiming Christ. The fourth thing Luke talks about is Christians believe those things. Again, because it's still happening today. Christians believe those things. This message that what people saw and what the apostles have disseminated, what is recorded for us in Scripture, Christians believe it. We trust it. We follow it. We've been changed by it. As we see the history of the church, I mentioned thousands in one day were converted, and then soon the entire Roman Empire, Christianity was the dominant faith. And even if we think about the West, the most prosperous nations, the most prosperous time in the history of this world, it's because of Christianity having its sway among the world, through the example and the explanation of these apostles and as Christians believe and as they're transformed. Fifthly, he says, those things were written down so that you may have certainty. That is, they're written down so that you may know the truth. They're written down so that you might have confidence that these things are true, that things that you've heard actually took place. And that's what I want to consider this morning in more detail is how is Luke's gospel going to give us more certainty that the things in it are actually true? Okay? And before I do that, I just want to quickly, some might be asking, well, who's Luke? You know, Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. And so as Paul, one of the pillars of the early church, as Luke travels with him, you know, he was with him right to the end. You know, when Paul is in prison and he's writing some of his last letters, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Okay, so Luke was with him, and he's called here a physician, a doctor. Luke is well-educated, well-learned. He is the only Gentile, as far as we know, who ever penned any of Scripture, a non-Jewish person. And so he writes both Luke and Acts to recount the history of the church, finishing his work around 60 AD. Because Paul is in prison that time, he's going to die shortly, be beheaded under Nero's rule. And so that's when the Gospel of Acts ends, around 60 AD. Now, another question that we might have is, who is Theophilus, who Luke writes to? We don't know who Theophilus is, but we obviously know that he's someone of high stature, maybe a ruler or an official, because he's called here Most Excellent Theophilus. Remember when Paul is explaining the gospel to Festus and Felix, he calls them Most Excellent Festus, Most Excellent Felix, what to call these Roman governors, these proconsuls. And so Theophilus might have been a person of power that Luke was writing this orderly account for him. Now the question I want to think about this morning is, how do we have certainty from Luke's words here? We know what he's saying. He claims to compile these accounts together. He has the eyewitness accounts, the disciples' accounts, and he's put down this narrative. He's followed these things closely and carefully for a time, and now he is going to write to dear Theophilus and preserve for us. So what does he mean that we might have certainty then? What is it about the gospel that we can look at and say, well, yeah, that, of course that's true? Okay, now I want to look at a few things here this morning. We can't be exhaustive because there's books written on the reliability of the Gospels and even the reliability of Luke. And so in our day and age, when we try to find something out, we'll go on the internet. And on the internet, we can look up things. And even if you haven't even been there, you can find out what different people are called there, what they look like there, what their, you know, what their leisure looks like, what their main industries look like. But the ancient world, you couldn't do that. You wouldn't know what it was like in another part of the world unless you were actually there or you had a reliable eyewitness who was there who could report to you those things with accuracy and with detail. Now, what we see in Luke's gospel is it bears witness that here was a man who traveled then the known world with the Apostle Paul, and it was a witness, an eyewitness of what had taken place. And just one of the ways I want to show you here this morning is how Luke used names in his gospel, okay? Now, I don't want to get tedious here this morning, and so hopefully I don't lose you here, but if you find the reliability of the scripture fascinating, then hopefully your mind will be engaged here. A lot of the things I'm taking from are just a small snippet of a book by a scholar named F.F. Bruce called Are the New Testament Documents Reliable? Okay, so we're looking at this morning, and what Luke does is he mentions names all over the place. He's the only one who mentions emperors by names. He talks about Augustus and Tiberius and Claudius. He also refers to Nero as a Caesar to whom Paul appeals. He talks about Roman governors, Quirinius and Pilate and Sergius Paulus and Gallio and Felix and Festus. He speaks about Herod the Great and some of his descendants like Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee. He talks about the vassal kings, Herod Agrippa the First and the Second. He talks about Bernice and Drusilla. He talks about the Jewish leaders, Annas and Ananias and Caiaphas. He even mentions Gamaliel, who is a contemporary rabbi and leader of the Pharisees. Now, when Luke mentions all these names, if he doesn't speak to them in the right context, in the right way, and give them the right title, well, he's setting himself up to be tested and to be shown to be false. Because you don't know these people, you weren't there. And so why would Luke include so much historical detail if it wasn't for the fact that he wanted to be tested, to be shown that, no, this is actually what has taken place. And one of the ways that he shows this, as I mentioned, is using the proper titles for these people. And it might seem easy to us because we know titles and you can know who is who and titles to call him. But if you were, for instance, if you were someone from Oxford or someone from Oxford came and talked to you about some of the titles of the heads of school, and they were to mention titles like, well, he's the rector, and he's the master, and he's the provost, and he's the president. You'd be like, I have no idea what you're talking about. We don't use those titles. Or even in Canada, we talk about our premier and our prime minister and our MLAs and such. But we have some friends down in America who they're confused over some of these titles because it doesn't necessarily match up to their governors and their presidents and such. And so they can stumble over these titles, which betrays that they're not really from here. We live in provinces and such. And so it shows that they were not here. The same is true in the Roman Empire. Roman Empire consisted of imperial provinces under direct control of the emperor, and they were ruled by an imperial legate. And then there were senatorial provinces under the rule of the Senate, and they were ruled by a proconsul, one man called a proconsul who ruled that region or that area. Now, what was tricky was sometimes, as things happened in the Roman Empire, a certain province could move from an imperial province to a senatorial province. And so you'd have to know in order to call this person a legate or a proconsul. Now, in Cyprus is one of those places where it was formerly an imperial province, but then came a senatorial province. But then Luke refers to the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, correctly. He got his title right. Same thing with Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. Now, it gets more interesting than this, because Luke describes the riot at Ephesus. And when Ephesus is in an uproar, and Luke describes the town clerk who comes to dismiss the people, and he says there's courts to handle these matters, and he says, and there are proconsuls. And maybe wondering, well, why would Luke record the town clerk saying there are proconsuls? Because there's only one proconsul in a province. Why would he use that term? Well, it seems like Luke might be in error until you recognize that what's happened just months before that riot, that Agrippina, the mother of Nero, who had just become emperor, had actually dispatched two assassins, to come and to kill that proconsul that was over Asia. And so that proconsul spot was actually vacant. And so the town clerk said there are proconsuls. What he meant by that is a general plural to say there are leaders here to appeal to, and that proconsul was actually on his way there. And so this shows that Luke had, he was there, he had familiarity with all the things that were happening at that time. We also have the magistrates in Philippi. They're called praetors in Acts. P-R-A-E-T-O-R-S, praetors. Now the strict title for colonies, the Roman Empire, were actually duumvirs. And there was two men who were duumvirs who would rule that particular colony. But Luke calls them praetors, and why is that? Well, we find out because in the writings of Cicero, he speaks about some of those colonies, again, an historian. He goes, although they are called duumvirs in the other colonies, these men wish to be called praetors. Now, how would Luke know that? Unless he was there. At Thessalonica, the magistrates there were called polytarchs, according to Luke in Acts, a title not found in any classical literature. But yet through archaeology, they have found inscriptions in Thessalonica and other cities of Macedonia of the rulers that were called polytarchs. Again, showing that Luke was there. Luke also calls the chief official in Malta, Publius, and he calls him there the chief man of the island. And again, through archaeology, there are Greek and Latin inscriptions on the island of Malta that actually the head of that region was called the chief man of the island. Again, so Luke is using these proper titles as he goes to these places. And of course, we have the timing of all these events as rulers and leaders come and go. We have Felix replaced by Festus in 59 AD, exactly as Luke was describing it. All these events, places, and people fit perfectly together. Whether he's reporting from Malta or from Jerusalem with excitable and intolerant crowds to Syrian Antioch, a place with many creeds and nationalities, a perfect place for that new church of Jew and Gentile. To Philippi, a proud Roman colony, to Athens with its unquenchable thirst for the latest news, Luke gets every detail right. It bears all the marks that he is an eyewitness. And so when Luke says, I have looked closely at this, and I've heard from them, and I've traveled with Paul, he's not lying. He's not writing hundreds, there's no way he could write hundreds of years after the fact and get all this right. F.F. Bruce considers this information and more, and he states this, a man whose accuracy can be demonstrated in matters where we are able to test it is likely to be accurate even where the means for testing him are not available. There's another gentleman who's dead now, but his name was Sir William Ramsay. He was an archaeologist in Asia Minor. When he died in 1939, he was considered the foremost expert on history in Asia Minor. And William Ramsay was brought up being taught in most schools like we have today, taught up that the New Testament is not reliable, that it was made hundreds of years after the fact, that it's just myth and legends kind of cobbled together. And so that was his worldview, and then he began his work of archaeology, and then when he began to become the foremost expert of the history in those lands, he changed his tune and says, well, actually, the Bible is true. And Luke got it exactly right. He writes this of Luke. He said, Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. Luke is an historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy. In short, this author should be placed among the very greatest historians. This is someone who's actually looked at the data, who's actually there on the ground. And so people today like to mythologize scripture. They like to say this is all made up, it's all fables and fantasy, because they're looking for an excuse not to believe it and not to come under the lordship of Christ. Now the reason why I share this, Luke says, so that you may have certainty. And it's not that so that you may have certainty because you've come to understand that Luke uses all the proper titles in the proper places and he understands all these different regions and the timing and events are going on. So therefore, because you've proved to me all of those details, all those minute details of gospel truth, now I can believe in Jesus. I guarantee it, that's how none of you have come to believe in Jesus. We believe the Bible because in the Bible we hear the voice. Because we are like sheep who hear the voice of our shepherd. And we know his voice because his voice is in here. Now, Luke is writing to Theophilus, a Christian. He's not writing to say, here, look at all these minute details of history so I can prove that you're a Christian or not. No, it's the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes and our minds to the greatness of Christ that makes someone a Christian. But what Luke is saying is that I have written details for you so that you might have certainty, that you might increase in your faith. And that's what happens when Christians, we aren't converted by all these details and all this evidence from archaeology or whatever it may be. That's not the ground of our conversion. The ground of our conversion is the Word of God made alive in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But when we see all those details, it goes to affirm, it goes to vindicate, it goes to say, of course it's true. Of course it's true. It strengthens our faith, which is exactly what Luke says here to Theophilus. I've written that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And so let me draw here four conclusions from Luke as a gospel writer, as a writer of this narrative, four historical conclusions. First, we can conclude from Luke's writing that he was present. He was an eyewitness. Large portions of the book of Acts, it uses we, as Luke is traveling with Paul, and he's actually there. He was an eyewitness to see the church birthed and born. He was known to the church. He was known to Paul. He was a faithful follower of Jesus. He was present. Secondly, we can also conclude that he was accurate. Like F.F. Bruce says, all the ways that we can test his accuracy, he passes the test. Dates, titles, locations, geography, descriptions. His gospel is the most meticulous and therefore most open to the charge of error, but yet vindicates itself in every place where we can test it. That's why he says, having followed all things closely for some time past, I write now an orderly account for you. So he was present, he was accurate. Thirdly, his story was corroborated. His story was in line with the other eyewitnesses, in line with others who have written gospel accounts, in line with what the disciples, the apostles, had preached and proclaimed. This wasn't just his own thing, his own spin, his own ideas, but there's multiple witnesses. You know, we have four gospels in our Bible. We have many authors of scripture. These things go together. In the court of law today, how impressive is it to have eyewitness testimony? And how impressive is it to have multiple eyewitnesses to all report of the facts? You know, and so we have here multiple eyewitness testimony of the things Jesus said and he did. Fourthly, we learn of Luke. He was present. He was accurate. His story was corroborated. And fourthly, he had no motive to lie. You know, the greatest thing is like, well, these people just made it all up. It's like, really? So Luke made up this story so that people would hate him and kill him. That's right. And he made up the story so he'd be rich. Oh, wait a second, they were all poor. And they made up the story so they have lots of women, right? No. They had no fame, no women, no power, no money. They were all killed for what they said and what they taught. Who would make up that kind of lie? There's absolutely zero motive for them to make this up. And if they made it up, they would have known that Jesus was a fake. They would have known he wasn't true. They would have known this historical Jesus was nothing more than a regular man who died. And that was it. So why would they then live the rest of their life trying to tell other people that he is the true Messiah and that you can have eternal life in him if they knew it wasn't true? It makes zero sense whatsoever. And again, if you want excuses not to believe the Gospels, there's many out there. But if you want the truth, then you read it and you realize he was present, he was accurate, his story was corroborated, and he had no motive to lie. I just want to finish this morning by now drawing some contemporary applications for us. So Luke has written his gospel to most excellent Theophilus, certainty concerning the things that have been taught. Now we just considered the introduction today. But what does that mean for us today? What does it mean for us today? And there's three things that I want to mention here this morning. What should we do with these first four verses of the Gospel of Luke? First is this. Christianity is not only a philosophy or a dogma. Christianity is not just a philosophy or a dogma, a series of tenets or teachings or doctrines. Christianity is history. It is what God has accomplished in and through history. When Luke writes here, and the other gospel writers write here, when Paul writes his letters, they're not writing a textbook, a tenets of faith, a statement of faith. They're writing what God has done in history. And this is so important because when you can look at the other world religions, what is it? You find some founder, it's typically one person, who's had some kind of vision, who's had some kind of dream, or some kind of experience, or reports that they did, and they have this new idea about who we are, about who God is, and about who this world is, and how we might have peace, and how we ought to behave, and how we ought to act. There's nothing about their life you can actually test. Muhammad, you're a prophet? Show me. Who are you? Well, I got this, you know, vision from Angel Gabriel. He gave me these words. Like, how do we know that? How do we test that? There's nothing about his life that we can actually say, are you a true prophet or not? Now we can test what he said and realize he's completely wrong when it comes to what he said the previous prophet said. But Christianity is not like that. Christianity is what you might say is the world's most falsifiable religion. And what I mean by that is it actually happened in history in front of hundreds and thousands of people. And people could have said when the disciples started going in Jerusalem saying, you know, Jesus rose from the dead, you got the whole town saying, no, he didn't. His body's over here. You guys stole the body. But no, they couldn't say that. It was events that took place in history that they began to proclaim. It was so easy to falsify. And for 2,000 years, people have sought to falsify it, and yet it still stands. The church has been attacked from every angle, from every corner, but Christ is alive today. And his church is alive today. And his word still goes forth, and the church will be victorious, because Christianity is not just a religion that has happened in the past. Not only is it historical events, but it is events that are happening even here and now. Because Luke doesn't only record the gospel, he records the book of Acts, the birth of the church and what the church is doing. And that story doesn't end in 60 AD. That story is going on today. We are part of this history of what God is accomplishing in the world today. And this should give us great confidence. When Luke writes here about what God is doing, it doesn't end here in the gospels. It doesn't end in Acts. There ought to be accounts written for what God is doing in our midst here today, in our city. And we should be wanting to be part of what God is doing in history. We don't want just a faith that is in our heads, in our minds, that this is some dogma, some philosophy I subscribe to, and it makes me feel good inside. No, God is working in history to accomplish his purposes, to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That means we're on the offensive, going against those gates. Don't we want to be part of that? Part of history? Part of what God is accomplishing among us and through us? Christianity touches minds. It also touches events, places, people. It impacts the world. It turns societies upside down. It changes culture. It changes lives. It sets people free. This is the kind of Christianity that is true, and this kind of Christianity that we should want. That's the first thing. Christianity is not just a philosophy or dogma. It's history. It's what God is accomplishing in time. Secondly, what we learn from this introduction for ourselves today is that we have these written accounts so that we can be sure what we've heard is true. Just like when Luke wrote to Theophilus and said, I've written this down for you that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. They're written down for us today so that we might have certainty concerning the things that we've been taught. You know, about 500 years ago, during the time of the Reformation, there was the Back to the Bible movement, where so much tradition and so much of man's philosophies and ideas had really enslaved the church, and the church was in a period of darkness. You know, we don't call it the Dark Ages for no reason. But during the time of the Reformation, there was a Back to the Bible movement where people were taught the Word of God, where it was translated in their own language, where they could read it for themselves. And people could actually check the things that they were taught, whether they were true or not. And I hope that's our goal here today, not only to verify the things that the apostles have written in their letters with what Luke has written here in his gospel, but that you might have a Bible on your lap, that as the word of God is preached from this pulpit, that you have the word and that you're checking to make sure the things that you hear are in here, that you might have certainty that what I say is actually in the word. Because, you know, my sermons will perish, my name will perish, the ministry here will perish. Like, this is all temporary. God's word is going to stand forever. I have no authority here. My opinions don't matter. It's the word of God that carries the authority. And so as you have the word of God before you, and as we go through the gospel of Luke, you'll be able to see that it's written down here so that you might have certainty that the things that I'm teaching you are true or not. And so it teaches us to value the word, to treasure the word. This word is so important, and the certainty given to us through the word that many men and women have given their lives so that we might have this word in English. William Tyndale spent his life to get the word of God into the English language. And about 80% of our Bible is from William Tyndale. Our modern day language, we have much to owe William Tyndale. He made so much words that we use today. And William Tyndale was on the run because he was hated by his own people, by his own country. And he was eventually burnt at the stake as he was betrayed by an insider who turned him over to the authorities. And before he was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English, he said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And just a short time after, the King of England approved a copy of the English translation of the Bible. And Tyndale's works made it to the hands of the people, and England has never been the same since. It freed the people. When the Bible is given, it frees us because it becomes our authority, not the authority of men. And so this word provides the standard of what is taught. Let's treasure it. Thirdly, so Christianity is not a philosophy or dogma, it's history. The word is given so that we might have certainty that things that we've been taught are indeed true. And then thirdly, lest we forget, Christianity is not a book, but a person. Christianity is not a book, but a person. Luke didn't write this narrative of things so that we might treasure this book in a sense where this book becomes somehow mystical or magical. Luke says, "I have written these things so that you might have an accounting of what Jesus has done and of how he's building the church." This book is about a person. This book is a revelation of God to us. It's revealing himself so that we might know him, so that we might love him. And so there are so many people today that I'm sure would know so much Bible. They have things memorized. They have things taught. They can spout out doctrines and creeds. They have it all in their mind. But the question is, do you know God? Do you love him? Because this book is meant to be about him. Or is your religion stuffy and stale and just purely intellectual? That's not why Luke wrote this. It's that you may have certainty of what Jesus has done, what God has accomplished here among us. This book reveals that we were born in trespasses and sin. It reveals that we're separated from a holy God and we're under his wrath. It reveals that we constantly want our own way and not God's way. It reveals how there's nothing that we can do in order to be forgiven by God. There's nothing that we can do to earn his favor. There's nothing we can do that God is going to say, "Boy, you guys are so good. Come into my heaven. You're just like me. I want more people like me." Not at all. But God looks at us and he sees dust, wretched dust, who sin, who rebel, who are so selfish, who fight, quarrel, lust, greed, hatred, sexual immorality. And what does God do? He loves us by sending his son, the Lord Jesus, to rescue and redeem us. And then when that sinks in past our minds and gets into our heart, when we behold in the face of Christ the glory of God, when we recognize his love for sinners, oh, we love him in return. And we recognize that we are justified before him, we're declared righteous, not by our own works, but by faith, but by trusting him, by relying upon him. And that faith is not alone, but that faith actually permeates through our whole body, and that trust permeates to our hands and to our feet, to our mouths, to our minds. And we live our lives for the glory of God. We love him. We want to serve him. And so Luke writes these things so we might know this God, might be changed by him, might enjoy him, might delight in him. Heaven is not going to be this boring time where you just live for yourself and just live forever. Heaven is going to be a time when day by day you will know more of God and more delight in him, and he is your treasure. This is what Luke records for us. Christianity is about him. It's about Christ. And he records the biggest events in history, the most life-impacting event that you can experience in your life when you are changed by the blood of Christ, when it's applied to your heart. The biggest world-changing event in this universe when the Son of God is crucified and when he raised again on the third day. There is nothing, no event that has so changed not only people's hearts, but the course of human history. And for all these people today who rail against Christianity, who rail against the Bible, they're ignorant. They don't know that it's because of Christ and because of this word that they have the ability to rail against it. That they have the ability to hate it. That they have the freedoms that they enjoy here. It's because of Christ and what he has done. And so let us then be anxious. Whether you're here this morning as a believer of Christ or one who is seeking him, be anxious to pour ourselves into this gospel and to find out who this Christ is so that we might have certainty that we know him and that we do follow him. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it has been set down in writing and that we have a reliable account of what Christ has done and how the church has been built so that we might have certainty that things that we've heard, that we've been taught are indeed true. God, aid us as we go through this gospel in this coming weeks. Oh God, may we see Christ for who he is. May we learn of him, and maybe that learning, may that teaching be moved to our affections so that we love him, follow him, serve him, obey him. For our sake and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.